Well, and as you take your seats, also please do take your Bibles together with me and turn in them back to James chapter 1 as we pick up our study of God's Word together. And as you're turning there, I do just want to very briefly make mention of the fact that I am just so very grateful to all of you who have come with feedback over these last 2 weeks. You know, I issued a call for that 2 weeks ago that we want to hear from you, that during this season in the life of New Community Church, it's time for us to listen well to you. And the fact that so many of you have been faithful to come and give that kind of feedback has demonstrated to me very clearly just how much you not only love this place, but you also love your Lord. I've seen that, not only in the fact that you've been willing to come, but I've also seen it in the tone with which you have come. You desire to not just criticize, you desire to genuinely be helpful and to love and be loved, to care and be cared for. And that has just reinforced for me why this is really just such a very special place. And I am grateful for it. I've heard from so many of you who are grateful for it. And I'm eager to see how we're able to work together in the days that are to come for this church to be everything that God has intended it to be. So those of you who have come, thank you. Those of you who still need to come and provide some feedback, just know that the door is wide open. And I genuinely, truly would love to hear from you, as would the rest of our elders. So please, take advantage of those opportunities that we've explained to you to make sure that we know what you're thinking, how you're doing, how you're feeling about where we are here as a church. One of the things that I will just point your attention to, I know maybe some of you came in after the announcement time this morning, but that opportunity on October 5th, the ministry fair specifically, is really a critical opportunity for us as a whole church to address one of those key needs that I brought to your attention 2 weeks ago. We talked about how that we as a church need to do a better job of making the opportunities for involvement and service more available and accessible to you. And on October 5th, that ministry fair is designed to really address that critical need. And so please make plans to not just be here, but to take advantage of that opportunity and to figure out where God would have you plug into life in ministry here at New Community. I know that that'll be a good opportunity for us all, and I'm looking forward to that day. It's going to be a great day of continued celebration. There are good days in front of us, to be sure, and I look forward to seeing what the Lord is going to do. Well, James chapter 1. That's the text that's back before us today, as it has been for the past number of weeks. And I make no apologies for the fact that we're going slowly through this chapter, because this chapter is really good stuff. It's hitting us all right between the eyes where we live with the very things that we need to know in order to live in the way that God has called us to live. And so this is good, practical truth, and I am so grateful for your patience as we seek to mine out of its depths everything that we need for our life and for our godliness. So let's get back into the text of God's Word together this morning. You know, one of the most interesting characters in the Bible is a man back from the book of Genesis named Joseph. In fact, the very first sermon that I ever preached was on the life of Joseph. You know, the life of Joseph, it extends over 13 chapters in the book of Genesis, as the ups and downs, the valleys and the peaks of his life are revealed to us in really rather great detail as far as biblical characters go. And over the course of those chapters, we find Joseph, don't we, encountering all kinds of, as James would call them, various trials, all sorts of ups and downs. And all of those trials are brought into his life by the consequences of evil in the lives of other people around him. Let me just briefly recount this for you. His father is the first one to sin against him by painting a target on his back, by calling him his favorite. Not to be outdone, his brothers then promptly proceed to take advantage of the target on his back, and they seek to murder him before they decide, you know what, there's actually a fate worse than death, and that's being sold into slavery into Egypt, which is exactly what they do. And they then proceed to sin against him in a most grievous way. Following that, trial, there's yet another trial as Joseph's owner's wife proceeds to try to seduce him. And when Joseph runs from that temptation, she proceeds to accuse him of seeking to assault her. Upon which event, Joseph's owner then throws him into an Egyptian dungeon for multiple years on end. And Joseph, even as he's seeking to be faithful there in the midst of that trial, finds himself sinned again yet against by the cupbearer, who leaves him in jail and forgets all about him when he promised to get him out. Over the course of those 13 years, that's how long it was, from the time that he was sold into slavery to the time that he was set free from prison, Joseph's trajectory is a steady downward descent the social ladder as he encounters just one trial after the next. And you say, yeah, but look at how his story ends. It's great. He becomes a ruler in Egypt. True enough, we know the heady heights of how his story ends. But put yourself in Joseph's sandals there in year 12 of this unending string of trials. He had no idea the kind of spectacular ending that God had designed for him. All he could see in year 12 was 12 years of hardship and grievous wrong and trial that all was brought into his life by the hand of God. He acknowledges his sovereignty. But he also sees very clearly the reality that these things are all the fruit of evil in the lives of the people around him. You see, Joseph knew two things. God is the one who allowed these things to take place. And number two, the primary source that God was using was the sin of others against him. You know, in that moment, before the spectacular end of the story was unveiled for Joseph and for the rest of history, how hard do you think it was for Joseph to not turn and blame God for this unending series of spectacular defeats and setbacks, for all of the evil that had happened to him? You know, this gets really tricky. Really fast. See, as we've been talking about here in the opening 12 verses of James, we know that God brings trials into our lives on purpose, just as he did in Joseph's life. And yet, like Joseph, are not our trials more often than not connected to the sin and the evil of the world that is around us? And that's where we find the rub, isn't it? How can a holy God do his work in my life through the evil of the world in which I live without becoming liable for that evil himself? That's a bit of a theological mousetrap, you might say. How do we reconcile these things? If the ultimate designer of my trials is God, as he seeks to do a very good work in my life, how am I able to not blame him for the evil that he uses through the trials in my life? And that's where the difficulty comes in. You see, my relational trials, when I go through a trial with regard to someone else, it's because one or more or both parties are thinking in a way that is wrong and against God's way of thinking. My physical trials, whether they be sickness or injury or pain, all of those things are because the world suffers the fruit of sin and our fallenness. My personal trials, they often stem from the deeply ingrained patterns of sinful thinking and responding to my world. As James has taught us, the ultimate designer for all these trials is God, but the immediate cause for these trials is the reality of me living life in a fallen, sin-cursed, evil world. So if God is the one behind my trials, but my trials are what they are because of sin to some degree, here's the key question. Does that then make God the author of sin? Is he responsible for sin in my life? Well, that's what theologians refer to as the problem of evil. How can a good and holy God be sovereign and not only allow, but use sinfulness to accomplish his own good and perfect ends? How is he not liable for this evil if he has determined to use it for his own purposes? More personally, how can a sovereign God use evil in my life without being himself contaminated by that evil? The problem of evil says that God cannot be both holy and sovereign. It would seem that one of these things would have to give. And yet, we know, according to what we believe in the text of Scripture teaches us, that God is both holy and sovereign. So these things have to be able to coexist. And so when it comes down to my life and my trials, how do they coexist? What does that look like? How do we reconcile the holiness of God using sinful circumstances to accomplish his own ends? And that is the question that James would have us to dig into here together this morning. You see, James has anticipated the potential objection that a thinking person might have at this point in his book, and he now proceeds to turn a fire hose onto what could very easily become a bit of a theological dumpster fire. He helps us see how God can both allow trials while remaining innocent of evil whatsoever. And the key thought that we're going to land the plane on here today is just simply this. This is the conclusion. I don't want you to be stumped all hour like you were last week. Last week I gave you a riddle and purposely tried to stump you. This week I don't want to do this. This is hard enough without me trying to confuse you. It's already confusing. So let's go ahead and just make it clear from the front. Here's the reality of it. This is the key thought that you must remember and walk away with here today. When it comes to evil, and my awareness of that evil because of the trials in my life, God is not, nor could he ever be, the problem. No, I am. And that is the solution to the problem of evil. It's not his problem. It's actually my problem, your problem, our problem. And that's what we're going to be digging into here today, and really next week as well. What I want us to see here today is first how this concept of evil relates to God, or how it does not relate to him. James is going to show us here in this text first what God does not do before then turning and showing us what God does do. You see, God is not the author of evil because God, being a good God, is only and always the author of that which is good. And that's what James is going to teach us here this morning, and we need to wrap our minds around all of that before we begin to look at what it looks like for us to then be the author of evil in our own lives, which we'll get into really in depth next week. So this week, let's just talk about God and who he is and what he is responsible for. The first thing we see here in verse 13 is that God is not the source of evil. Now, I'm going to get into verse 13, but to help you really grasp the importance, the personal importance of this issue, and to connect what could otherwise be a relatively obscure theological issue to your life, I want to review James' flow of thought here as to where we've been so far in chapter 1, because that will help us see how important this issue really becomes in understanding what he's trying to communicate here. His first assertion in verses 2 through 4 is that, if you remember, trials are good because God is using them to strengthen my faith and make it steadfast. That's the thesis, the theme of James's book that you will remember. And then he goes on and he makes a second assertion, having asserted that trials are good because they're the way that God is doing his work. James goes on in verses 5 through 8 to instruct us and say, look, to navigate trials, the only way to do it successfully is to do it according to the wisdom of God, which, by the way, he freely gives to everyone who comes and asks him for it. Verses 5 through 8. The third assertion that we looked at last week is James's statement that the application of God's wisdom to life means that the whole perspective on life changes. We no longer live for here and now. No, now we live for eternity. But living for eternity means embracing the function of trials, those very things that God is using to get me ready for life with him tomorrow. That was verses 9 through 11. And thus the proper conclusion that we must draw is what James said in verse 12. So, blessed or happy is the man who remains, therefore, steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, then he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's the flow of thought that James is seeking to communicate to us. Trials are good. You need God's wisdom. He will give it. And when you live wisely, you'll live for eternity. And when you do that, there is great reward waiting for you that makes the living with these trials so very much worth it. That's the ground we've covered so far in James 1, 1 through 12. But now verse 13. We've seen the successful outcome of trials, the one whose faith is built, the one who receives the crown. But now verse 13, we find that there is actually another possible outcome to trials in our lives. And if the first outcome, the successful navigation of them, whereby my faith is built, is in verse 12, verse 13 gives us the failure outcome, whereby my faith is actually destroyed, and I don't pass this test, I fail this test. In verse 13, we find that failing the test looks like now blaming God for the evil that is assailing me through this trial. And I think that that's a temptation that we have all grappled with to some degree or another, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, we've all come to a point in our lives where we've had to say, and we have said, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this in my life? And how could you? Because I have sought to do nothing but be faithful to you. And this is my repayment. This is my reward for that. James says we ought not to think that way. That's why James is addressing this here, to help us ensure that we don't fail the test. He wants to help us make sure that we pass the test. You see, this problem of evil, it's not some theological debate for pinhead theologians. No, it's an essential truth for your life to think rightly about trials, to make sure you pass them and that you don't fail them. And so James says here in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You know, one of the first things that I saw in my study this week as I sat down to really look at this text, seeking to understand it, is that the word for tempted here in verse 13 is the same word that's used for trial back up in verse 12. And here's why that matters. Here's what James is saying. The very same event that God intends to use in your life as a trial to prepare you for the crown of life, that same event can become to you a source of temptation as well if you don't think rightly about it. You see, if I blame God for what's happening instead of embracing his plan for me, I flat out fail the test. After all, that flow of thought is very clear here between verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, I embrace the test as coming from God, and it's a trial that brings me a reward. But verse 13, I sinfully reject the very same event, and I blame God, and that event becomes to me a temptation to sin even more. You see, it's my response to the circumstance that causes the very same series of events to swing between useful trial and destructive temptation. And that's the reason why James says here and puts in the position of emphasis these words, no one. Before anybody goes down that road and starts blaming God for the evil in your life, no one, he says, it's emphasized, should ever say, God did this evil to me. You know, one commentator has said here, if a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's word, he successfully endures a trial. But if he succumbs to it in his flesh, doubting God and disobeying, he is tempted to sin. The primary difference is not in the event itself, but in my response to that event. And James gives us here in the back half of this verse two reasons now why blaming God is just flat out ridiculous. He says four there in verse 13. Four. Here's why. Here's why you can't say that. Number one, God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted with evil. And number two, he himself tempts no one. Let's just break that down here. God is untemptable. The idea here is that God has total immunity, not just to sin, but to sin's attractiveness. That's the idea as it relates to God and this viral infection that we all have called sin and evil. He is perfectly immune to it. Here's the implication of what that means. Unlike me, God has never once, in all the extent of eternity, looked upon a sinful act, a desire, or a thought, and wanted that for himself. It's not just that he has not sinned. He has never even been tempted to sin. He is not only without sin, he is completely without the desire to sin. I think that's what it means in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees this vision of God's throne room in heaven and he sees the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that trifecta refrain emphasizing the incredible omnipotence of the fact that he is perfectly holy, could not get more holy than he is. He's got a nature so pure that Habakkuk 1:13 says it cannot even look upon evil. A purity so perfect that when Jesus is revealed, he is said to be, Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's our God. He's perfect. He is without sin and without the temptation to sin, James says. So you can't blame him for sin. He's not the author. He not only doesn't do it, he doesn't even want it. And what is God's greatest desire as it relates to you and me? Well, 1 Peter 1:16 tells us it's that we would be holy just as he is holy. Look, because he is holy, he desires our holiness. He doesn't just desire that in himself, he desires it in you and me. So for us to ascribe even an evil motive to him and say when confronted by a trial, "God wanted to tempt me into sin, and this situation is completely his fault," friend, that is to undermine the very ground of God's nature and existence. It's blasphemy, and you can't do that. That's what James is saying here. The implication is clear. Given the fact that God can't even be tempted by sin, it's ludicrous to think for half a second that he would ever act contrary to one of his most fundamental desires. And that's his point. You can't be holding God liable for sin, even though he's using that sin to give you a good trial to accomplish his own ends. Now, this gets us down to that age-old question of whether or not there are things God can't do. Maybe some of you have been privy to those schoolyard little theologians, those kindergarten cops of theology that pose that ancient age-old question, "Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it?" I don't know about you, but I remember talking about that on the playground as we literally went round and round the merry-go-round in more ways than one. Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Look, you know what the answer to that elementary school question is? No, he can't. God could not make a rock so big that he could not move it. Why? Because, friend, God never does anything that is contrary to his nature. There are things that God cannot do. And that statement does nothing to undermine the reality of his omnipotence. God cannot do anything that conflicts with himself. Which means, on the one hand, he cannot make a rock so big, that big, because he has no reason to test himself in that way. What does he have to prove to anyone? He doesn't need to test himself, so he doesn't need to make a rock that big. But similarly, being untemptable, God cannot tempt us to do evil because that is contrary to his very nature. That's the force of logic here. Just because you find yourself wanting to respond incorrectly to a trial that's been brought by God does not make God guilty of doing evil because he cannot do evil. And so the temptation to blame him, it doesn't expose evil in him. It actually exposes evil in you. See, that's what James wants us to understand. And we're going to talk more about the evil that is within us in a little bit. But for now, let's just come back to this problem of evil because I've given you some background and shown you what God can and can't do as it relates to evil, but we haven't really solved it yet. You might still be wondering, yeah, but how does God remain innocent even while using mankind's sin to accomplish his own ends. You know, recently I've been reading a modern rendition of Stephen Charnock's Puritan work called Divine Providence. Now, forewarning, if you run out and buy that book, please make sure you get the modern rendition, because the reality is if you buy the original classic unabridged version, you, like me, will have a very hard time understanding it. But the modern rendition has been translated into like actual modern current English, and it's very understandable and very helpful. And Charnock has been helping me understand this in my own devotions. Here's what he says. Nothing is so contrary that God cannot direct it to his own purpose. Nothing, not even sin. Just as multiple gears in an engine have opposite motion, yet they're all regulated to accomplish the same end. His point in that analogy, which I think is helpful, is this. Even though a gear might be pulling in an opposite direction, trying actively to sin, God's sovereignty is so absolute and complete that the gear's opposite motion in its attempt to sin is actually accomplishing God's ultimate and righteous purposes for it. So Charnock goes on to say, God does not create sin, but he can and he does use our sinful acts, our turning gears, to bring about his own divine purposes. He's not guilty of them, but his sovereignty is so great that it extends even to those things, and he uses them in our lives for his own ends. You say, well, does that not make him liable for that sin, since he's the one who has chosen to use the fruit of sinfulness for his purposes? Isn't he to blame? Charnock goes on, and he gives us another illustration that I also think is helpful. He says, look, a person's own stomach and their own internal constitution might cause for them seasickness when they're out upon the ocean. But the pilot, the captain's navigation of the ship, that's not what's to blame. See, when you're sickened by the reality of your own sin or by the sin of the world around you, when we experience the reality of seasickness in a swirling, twirling world that is obviously evil, when we experience that, that's not God's problem, that's our problem because of who we intrinsically are. We are sinners. I get sick because I'm a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner, not because God is making me sin. No, but God is the pilot of my life. And so I'm not going to turn to the boat captain and say, you made me sick. No, he's the one who is steering me out of the rough water by cutting straight through all these waves of trial. But that doesn't make him responsible for the fact that I am sick. You see, that's a very helpful illustration I see, I think, that God can use these things. He can steer my life through the waves of whatever trials he wants to. But that does not make him responsible for the fact that I'm feeling the difficult effects of this sinfulness in my life. That's because of who I am. I think that helps us understand a little bit better, doesn't it? This problem of evil. You know, a lot more could be said here, maybe should be said, but let's just cut to the bottom line. God, this is James's point, he is not the author of sin. The burden of responsibility for that, that's on me, that's on you. But he is so great and grand that he can use his own sinfulness. Scratch that. That was a big misstep. He can use my sinfulness for his own purposes. That's what we need to understand. God is working, even through evil, for our own good and for his glory. Now listen. We have seen over these past weeks such obvious manifestations of what even our own culture is calling evil. And yet we need to rest confidently in the knowledge that God can and will use that for his own glory and our own good. He is not the one responsible for these heinous acts. That responsibility lies with those who pulled triggers and drew knives. But he is going to use those things for his ultimate purposes, because his greatness and sovereignty is that immense that there is nothing contrary to his will, and even gears that move in opposite directions still accomplish his purposes. And so does he sit in heaven, innocent of evil, and yet doing his very good will. And we'll get into that more next week. But for now, take comfort in that. The trial, friend, it's from God's hand. You can rest assured in that. But the temptations that assail us in those trials, that's on us. So listen, when you find yourself struggling in the valley, don't blame God. In that moment of pain or grief, when you find yourself just suffering through the consequences of life in a fallen world like Joseph did, whether that be death or disease, injury or illness, the effects of a concussion or a coronary defect, whether my trial is the result of relational sin or just wretched thinking or a fallen world, God is not to blame for the evil in those circumstances, but he does want to use those circumstances to make you more like himself. And guess what? God always gets what he wants. And what he wants is to do a work in you that is not evil, a work that is very, very good, because that is the only thing that God can do. And that's the second half of this text in James that now I want you to see. That's where I want to turn next. Having covered what God does not do, he's not the source of evil, we need to balance our view of him by discussing what he does do according to his very good purposes. You see, verses 17 through 18 tell us that God is the source of good. You know, a lot of times people just plow ahead straight into verses 14 and 15 here where James talks about God not being the source of evil, but we are the source of evil, and we're going to come back to those verses in due time. But I think the reason why we're skipping over those for now is that because it's really tragic that a lot of times people separate verses 17 and 18 from verse 13, and so they don't have a balanced view of God. They walk away and say, well, I guess God is not the source of evil, but they never take the time to stop and think, but what is God the source of? And that's really James's point, and that's why I want to cover both halves of the equation here in the same session this morning. To not only show you what God does not do, evil, but what God does do, and that's good. James 1, 17 to 18, here's what he tells us. Every good gift, this is what God does, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what he does do. So when you encounter your trials, that's the flow of thought in chapter 1, don't blame God. Instead, recognize the fact that he is and always is good, and that goodness stands behind everything that he is doing. And James gives us here in verse 17 one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's nature and what he does in his relation to man. He says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's what God does. He provides his people with good and perfect gifts. Now, let me just get into that here for a couple minutes. I don't believe that there's a difference here between good gifts and perfect gifts that's being described in these verses as though some of his gifts are just good, but others are really, really good. That's not what James is saying. No, he's saying all gifts from God, they are all good and they are all perfect because they're from him and he is good and perfect. See, whatever God brings your way, it's good. Valley, mountain, it is all part of his plan for you. High, low, riches, poverty, it's all good and perfect in your life. All of it is inherently beneficial to you because even if it's hard and difficult and not what you would have wanted, God is still using it for good in your life, as difficult as that is. You say, but I'm facing great difficulty and I need to know that God is good, that his plan for me is complete and perfect. How do I know that? Because right now, this doesn't feel very good. Well, friend, that's where you and I, we need to go back to who we know our God to be. And who do we know him to be? Well, James tells us, he doesn't leave us wondering. He says right there in verse 17, he is the Father of lights. You say, well, I don't even know what that means. Well, that's why you're here. Let me tell you. The Father of lights is an ancient Jewish title for God that acknowledges the reality that he made the sun, the moon, the stars. And even though This is the only time this description is used of God in the New Testament. That doesn't mean we can't know what it means. Now, it's really actually pretty easy, especially when you realize that by my count, James has already referred back to the Sermon on the Mount 5 times in these opening 17 verses. And lo and behold, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45, and you'll find Jesus himself saying, "You are sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good." Here's the point. God is the one who made the great lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those lights, they bring his common grace shining onto mankind such that the heavens declare the glory of God and the light of his nature is made manifest to all. And as such, those lights are nothing but a perpetual, they should be, perpetual reminder and a visible testimony and monument to the reality that God is good and God only does good. As Psalm 136:7 says, God made the great lights to demonstrate that his steadfast love endures forever. So when we see the sun or the moon or the stars and we see the light of it that brings life into our world and into my life, we're intended to remember that when God made these things, he looked at all of it and said, it is what? Over and over and over again, Genesis 1, it is good. It is very good, he says. Why? Because when God creates, he only creates that which is good. He is not the author of evil. He's only ever always the author of good. And this light that shines through our universe, it is intended to display to us the grand reality that the steadfast love, mercy, grace, and goodness of God, it extends from one end of this universe to the other, and there is no place anywhere that you can go that is beyond the goodness of God's intended purposes for you and your life. That's what it means when it tells us here that he is the Father of lights who gives good and perfect gifts. See, that's what we have to understand. But you know what? You say, I get it, but the sun sets, the moon waxes, it wanes. I guess waxing is growing. It wanes. Sun sets, moon wanes, and the lights, they go away. And so if God is the author of light, well, what happens when the light is gone and I find myself in the dark? I find myself in the trial. Well, here's what James goes on to say. He says, he is the Father of lights, now we know what that means, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Your God is good and he never stops being good. He never changes out of the mode of doing good. You see, the moon has various phases. God is not like that. The moon is meant to remind you of the fact that he is good, but God's goodness does not go through phases as the moon does. God has made the sun to remind you of the fact that he is good and he is life giver, but the sun sets and shadows change as the sun sets. But God is not like that. There is no variation with him. There is no shifting shadow with him. He always is who he has always been, no more, no less. And he is who he is with no variation or change. So we ask, is God the author of my evil? Resoundingly, no. But as the Father of lights, he is the author of my life. He is good, and that without changing. Friend, you don't ever have to wonder, not today or any other day, is God still good today? Is he still committed to doing good in my life? James 1:17 gives us the answer. Well, of course he is, because that's who he is. He only does good because he is good. You don't have to wonder. God himself says, Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh. I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed. See, the very fact that we are alive and breathe and stand upright is an evidence and proof of the fact that God is good. He is fully dependable. In every moment, he does not change. So instead of hitting the valley when life goes on the skids, we don't turn to him with a spirit of blame and say, how could you let this happen? As much as we might be tempted to do that. We turn to him in faith, knowing that he is the source of anything that is good at all. I may not see your purposes, but I know who you are, and therefore I will trust you today and every day. That's the response that a trial is meant to engender within our hearts. You see, our God's goodness towards those of us who are his children, it's not some shimmering mirage that's present one moment and gone the next. The goodness of your God to you, it is reliable because he is always good and doing good. And so just because good times change into hard times, that doesn't mean that God's goodness has changed. He is who he is. I want to tell you a story that illustrates how this truth has power to sustain a person even through the darkest of times. I've got a friend named Daniel who is a church planter in Spain, and he was actually here last month visiting us as a prospective missionary for our church to support at some point in the future. You know, I got to know Daniel back when he was in seminary. He was just a really special guy. In 2018, he graduated from seminary, and he abandoned me. He left. He and I were working together because he wanted to return to Spain with his sweet little family to go plant a church, and of course, we were supportive of that. But he and his wife had, at that time, four very, very young little children in their home. And upon returning to Spain, he promptly, almost immediately after they got back, he discovered that his wife, his dear wife, for whom he'd been married for decades, had been diagnosed with significant breast cancer. And for the next, really, 2 years, she battled that cancer, giving testimony to the grace of God. And after 2 years, she seemed to truly, by God's goodness, have been healed. And when that happened, everyone who knew Daniel, myself included, we all rejoiced in God's kindness. Things were going well. God had answered prayer, and Daniel was confident enough that she was doing well enough that he could come back and reconnect with his supporters in California at a conference. But you know, no sooner had he arrived at that conference to reconnect with those supporters that he received one of those phone calls right out of the blue from a doctor saying, "Daniel, you need to come home right now. Your wife has contracted some kind of blood infection. She's in a coma since you left to go to California, and she will likely not survive." Daniel was devastated, obviously, as you and I would be. He turned around, he got on the very first flight home, and before he got home, he found out that his wife had gone before him to glory. Friend, that happened on the day that I had my very first conversation with the elders of this church. And as I was interacting with the elders of this church on that first conversation, in my office in California, I was trying to process as they walked in, what just happened? God, you proved yourself to be so good and to do so much good. So how could this now be the outcome? But you know what I remember most about that day? It's actually not the conversation that I had with the elders of this church. It was overhearing a conversation that Daniel was having that day with some of the people that he was very close with. You know what he kept saying over and over and over again that day and every day in the aftermath of that tragedy? He clung to the truth of James chapter 1, this verse right here, and he kept saying over and over and over again, God is good. God does good. God is good. God does good. And he preached that self to him day in, day out, and it was that truth that got him through. Friend, that is what it looks like to pass the test. The alternative is found in the mouth of Job's wife. Blame God and die. You can't do that, because we know that our God is good and he does good. Fast forward 5 years. Daniel came to visit for 24 hours, and do you know what I heard him say over and over again, not just to me, but to everybody here that he talked to? In relation to his now life and ministry, God has provided him with a new wife, but the very same theme that was coming out of his mouth on the day that his wife died was the same theme that was still coming out of his mouth in these new and good days. He was still saying, God is good, God does good. Now, Daniel still doesn't understand why God chose to take his wife. God's given him a new one with a vibrant ministry. But from beginning to end, mountaintop to valley, the goodness of God's unchanging grace is what enabled him to trust and know and rest in his steadfast faith that God is good and God does good. You say, well, that's a lot of faith. I mean, what practical proof does your friend have that God is good? Well, verse 18. It was of his own will, his choice, that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. If you're in a valley this morning and you're trying to figure out, how do I get myself to a place where I can truly say and believe that God is good and God does good? Look at what God chose to do. Don't ascribe him evil motives. No, look at what he actually chose to do. Of his will, he brought us forth. By his word of truth, he gave us new life in his son. He sent his son for us. Clearly, God is good and God does good because you have been made new and alive. If you need proof in the valley that God is still good, just look at what he has done for you in saving your wretched soul from your sin. God is good and God does good, and that's all the proof that you need. Now, I know you're saying there's a lot more there in that verse that you haven't explained, and you are out of time. I know. Which is why next week we're going to circle back and look more at this same passage. There's actually an entirely second passage baked into all of these verses, and we're going to look at that next week. Because, friend, here's the conclusion that I want us to draw this morning. God is not the problem when I encounter my trials. I am the problem. We shouldn't be calling this the problem of evil as though it's somehow God's fault. It should really be called my problem with evil, because what does James 1 say? Where does evil come from? It happens when everyone is tempted, when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We give birth to death. God gives birth to life. We are those who sin, but that's not what he brings. His goodness brings us the newness of life. And in the end, that's where Joseph landed to. You know, he trusted in the sovereign goodness of God, even as he was able to rightly acknowledge the source of evil in his life, the evil that caused his trials. Here's what he said, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As you go from here, don't ever allow yourself to think that God is the one who's tempting me because he's allowed this trial in my life. No, we are the authors of evil. We're the ones who scribble all over this life and our world with our sin. And next week, we'll talk about that and examine where sin comes from and how we can learn to kill it in its cradle before it ever grows up to be a monster in our lives. But for now, when you encounter your trials, don't let yourself think for even a moment that God is the one responsible for sin. No, he's not authoring evil, but he is powerful enough to use that for your good. What we mean for evil, he means for good. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word and its place in our life. It governs our thinking, it guides our lives, and for that we are thankful. We would not have this kind of clarity if it was left up to us to interpret this world. And yet, you have given us your word, you have given us your son, and you have done very good things in our lives. So may we not only embrace you as our God, but may we embrace your purposes in our lives as from your hands. May we never blame you or resent you or become embittered against you, but rather may we embrace you and love you and trust you. These are our requests this morning. We bring them before you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and close in this brief word of benediction. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Go in grace today.